At this time, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I'll be focusing on the first half of this passage, but I'll read the whole section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. When was the last time you felt deeply joyous? How long ago was it? It is said that there is no such a thing as a joyless Christian. So Paul said to the Philippians while he was in prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Christians are the ones who rejoice always. But a joyous Christian in this sense does not mean a Christian who happened to be optimistic and cheery in disposition. A Christian is someone who rejoices always in the Lord. He's able to rejoice always because his joy is not based on the constantly shifting circumstances of life, but on the constant, immutable reality of God's favorable disposition toward us in Christ Jesus. Peter reinforces this idea in today's passage when he says, "In this you rejoice." He's speaking of something specific. So today we will reflect on what Peter says in this, what this reason is for our joy as Christians. What is challenging, though, is that Peter is not giving a command in verse 6. Rather, he's describing what is natural for Christians. Christians are those who rejoice in this. Do you rejoice in this? Is this your default, constant reality? And what is this? And we will deal with that. But I want to ask you, do you want this joy? Or is your Christian life so infected by what they call learned helplessness that you don't expect much out of your Christian life? The Bible may be speaking about the joy that is available to you, but it doesn't excite your heart. You're content as long as there's no major trouble in your life, maybe. If it is only natural that we as Christians rejoice in this, whatever that is, but we are not rejoicing, what does that say about your spiritual condition? Does it not indicate that you are gravely sick at the very least? So as we reflect on this passage, I pray that the Lord would restore our joy in what Peter means by this. Peter blesses God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A whole sermon can be preached just on this title alone, and I've already done so in previous sermons on Paul's epistles, in many of which the same title is used by Paul. So today we'll touch on only the highlights. This is a New Testament title of God, which replaces the old, familiar Old Testament titles of God, such as the God of Israel or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This new title announces that the time of fulfillment has arrived. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centered around the promised offspring, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 20:18. And Jesus Christ is the promised offspring in whom all the promises of God are found to be yes, and whose blood ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, Revelation 5:9. The people of Israel delighted in calling God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? For the covenant God made with their forefathers, by which God had set them apart from the rest of the world as his people. So as their descendants, they could claim all the covenant promises and blessings as theirs. Then think about what it means for us to call God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Israelites delighted in the covenant promises, but we rejoice in the covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ far beyond their wildest expectations. They delighted in the blessings of the earthly promised land, but we rejoice in the blessings of the heavenly promised land. They bless the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is not only the promised Messiah, which is what Christ means, but also our Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you know already, the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as Lord to communicate his deity as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. That is why God is to us the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can call God our Father. So Jesus told Mary Magdalene to tell his disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, John 20:17. How much more intimate we are with God through our union with Jesus Christ, our Lord. If so, how much more should we rejoice that God is our Father as he is to Jesus Christ, as much as that is humanly possible? There's a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, but we are invited to share in that relationship without becoming God. But as much as it is humanly possible, we are to have this intimate relationship with God as it is between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Christians also rejoice that God caused them to be born again. This is a reason to rejoice. Indeed, as Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Our first birth, which is our natural birth, is doomed to natural death, followed by eternal death on account of our sins, unless we are born again. Our second birth is a supernatural birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. This new birth transfers us from this perishing world into the everlasting world to come, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. When we tune into any news outlet and hear about what is going on in the world and in our country, do we not have much to be concerned, disappointed, and even angry about? If so, how wonderful it is to have our eyes opened by our new birth from above to catch even a few glimpses of God's kingdom and its glory and goodness, where there's no corruption, where there's no infighting, conflict, wars. Is it not something to rejoice about that we belong to the kingdom of God? This new birth also demonstrates that God has chosen us as objects of his eternal love as our Father. Being born again is not a result of our cooperation with God. Peter makes it clear that God alone causes us to be born again. He mentions nothing we do or must do to be born again. He only mentions God. In this regard, this new birth is no different from our physical birth. Just as the baby contributes nothing to his conception, gestation, and birth, we don't contribute anything to our regeneration. It is all God's saving work. If we had nothing to do with being born again, and not all people are born again, though only those whom God has chosen are born again. If it was God who caused us to be born again, it must be by God's choice, not ours. And if it was the choice of God, who is immutable and whose will is irrevocable, then we are eternally secure in his unchangeable, unceasing love. Isn't this something to rejoice about? As we deal with people, even those who love us, whose affection towards us wax and wane, can be warm at one moment and cold and angry the next. But the love of God is constant and eternal towards you. We're born again to a living hope. This implies that the world we live in is a graveyard of buried hopes. What are these buried hopes? Only the unfulfilled dreams of ours? Those on our bucket list we were not able to check off? No. Have you been to a cemetery recently and read the tombstones there? Is the cemetery only for the children who did not long enough to fulfill any of their dreams? No, many, many more people are buried there as adults who live to their 80s and even 90s. They must have fulfilled some of their dreams at least. Yet we see them buried with their dreams fulfilled or otherwise, side by side with children and babies. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how successful you were in fulfilling your dreams, is this world not a graveyard of buried hopes? The realm into which we are born again is a land of a living hope. No dead or buried hopes are there. In that happy place, hopes are not buried, but rather they are sown. No dream gets sown in that land without sprouting, growing, and blossoming in all of its glory and beauty. When we are born again, we are transplanted into that land of living hope, which is a great cause for rejoicing. God brought us to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see that this living hope is not something we produce by exerting our will or is sparked by a favorable turn of events. We can see that the living hope of Christian is grounded in Christ's resurrection. This is a crucial point. What is it that buries our hopes? Is it not death? Death puts an end to any chance of fulfilling a hope or the act of hoping itself. The only hope that death fulfills is the wish to end the present suffering. Sadly, though, those who are not in Jesus Christ will find themselves in incomparably greater suffering in hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must be eschatological in nature, and it is. That is, eternal and heavenly. If it were mere resuscitation, which is to be brought back to life as we know it, it could not give us a living hope. Moses said, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. Psalm 90:10. You see, the transience of our life, how short our life on earth, is not the only problem we have. It is the fallen condition of this world under the curse of sin. Extending our life indefinitely on this earth with its limited resources may only extend our toil and suffering, most likely making it even worse. What would happen if we had grown bored and weary of life without any prospect of death? What in this world is intriguing enough to keep us interested for decades or centuries or even millennia? What would you do if you fulfilled all the items on your bucket list? Wouldn't your hopes be buried all the same in the graveyard of been there and done that? After that, what? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ can bring us a living hope, it is because by his resurrection he has conquered death, and it is the first fruit of our future resurrection in him. And our regeneration is the first installment of the new eschatological life Jesus granted to us, which will culminate in the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. Even though we must go on living in this world after our regeneration, We have already been made citizens of heaven, the land of the Christian hope, which is a living hope. And this living hope is associated with an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, verse 4. The last phrase, kept in heaven for you, alerts us to the heavenly nature of this inheritance as opposed to the earthly nature of Israel's inheritance in the promised land. The three adjectives used in verse 4 highlight the superiority of the new covenant inheritance by way of contrast between the old covenant inheritance and the new covenant inheritance. The old covenant inheritance was the promised land and its produce. As such, it was perishable. Peter, in verse 18, speaks of perishable things such as silver or gold. Why does he call silver and gold perishable things? Even though silver may get tarnished, gold and silver are not perishable items. It doesn't have an expiration date, like milk. So what Peter has in mind then is not how long something can last in this world, but whether or not it can pass through the fire of testing and judgment into the world to come. If silver and gold are perishable in this sense, we can see how perishable the inheritance of the old covenant was, which consisted of the promised land and its various produce, such as grains, fruits, herds, and flocks. While Israel's inheritance represented the heavenly inheritance in one sense, it also represented all the treasures of this world in another, the perishable treasures of this world. The new covenant inheritance is imperishable because it is not of this world, but of heaven, a realm of imperishable eternal things. It consists of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for Ephesians 1:3. There is no heart-wrenching loss, no sad goodbyes there. Of course, if you had something that is eternal, that will be there all the time, that would only induce boredom, ingratitude, and undervaluation in our fallen condition. But not so when we are glorified. Our appreciation will not wane when we are glorified. If anything, our appreciation will grow with our time of enjoying such things, our eternal blessings. The old covenant inheritance was subject to defilement. The promised land had to be cleansed by the blood of the Canaanites because it was defiled by their sins. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have been unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inheritance, Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. So the Lord solemnly warned the Israelites not to defile the land through their sins, especially because the Lord dwelled there, Numbers 35, 34. This implied that they too would be cast out of the promised land if they defiled the land with their sins, which eventually happened. But the thing is, not only the land, but also the tabernacle could be defiled, Leviticus 15, 31. So it had to be cleansed every year, along with the altar and the mercy seat. How? With the sprinkling of the blood of a bull and a goat on the Day of Atonement. Oh, to think that even the sanctuary could be defiled under the old covenant. The tabernacle and later the temple was where the people of Israel had to come to seek atonement and cleansing. And if that could be defiled, how imperfect was the old covenant system? It was by design, however. It called for a better land and a better inheritance, the inheritance of the new covenant. The inheritance of the new covenant is undefiled and cannot be defiled. How so? Because it is cleansed once and for all by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. With its infinite value and cleansing power, the blood of Christ washed away all our sins and removed all our guilt, not in part, but the whole. How can the inheritance, such inheritance, be defiled when all the sins of our past, present, and future were crucified with Christ and buried with him, never to be brought against us? Because our inheritance cannot be defiled, we cannot be cast out of it as the Israelites were cast out under the old covenant. Isn't that something to be rejoicing over? The old covenant inheritance was also fading. Fading is similar to perishing. But if the idea of perishing is about the loss of being, the idea of fading is about the loss of glory. Things perish and exist no more. Glory fades away and is seen no more. Why does the Bible often speak of the flowers fading, as in Isaiah 47? The flower is said to fade because it is glorious in its beauty while in bloom. Using this idea, Isaiah said of Israel or Ephraim, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Let us also consider what Paul says about the glory of the old covenant. He asks why Moses put a veil over his face. Remember, whenever Moses went to talk with God in the tent of meeting, he came out with his face shining, and he put a veil over his face. Was it because his face shone with such glory and brilliance whenever he talked with God that the people of Israel could not gaze at it? Is it because his face was so blindingly bright that people asked Moses to put a veil because they could not bear to gaze at his face? That was true, but not entirely so. Paul says, it was so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It seemed like when Moses just came out of talking with God, his face shone brightly, but it was slowly fading away. And Moses put a veil over it to hide its fading away. Paul views this as emblematic of the fading glory of the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. So Paul goes on to say, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Implied is the surpassing, unfading glory of the new covenant. So Paul could say, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, hiding his fading glory. We can be bold. We don't have to hide anything. Do you have it? It is a new covenant glory. Do you have it? Are you shining? This glory of the new covenant is not physical in its manifestation, unlike the fading of glory from Moses' face. The origin of Moses' glory was God, and as such, it was supernatural in character and origin. Even so, it did not last long because it was combined with the earthly and the physical. Richard Gaffin Jr. describes this as being sub-eschatological. Eschatological means eternal and heavenly. Sub-eschatological means the physical manifestation of the eschatological power. A miracle is a supernatural event, but it is a sub-eschatological phenomenon because its effect does not last forever. An eschatological event is you being born again, because you will not, that being born again will not fade away. But a miracle, though supernatural, is a sub-eschatological event because it will eventually disappear. Even if you're brought back to life by a miracle, you will die. Even when you get healed, you will get sick again. Even miracles are like fireworks that shine brightly with the glory of the eschaton in the night of this present age, only to disappear momentarily. The new covenant glory is much greater, but Paul says it is hidden in jars of clay for now. So for now, how is our glory shown? This surpassing glory of the new covenant, how is it shown? It is shown not in high honors and abundant riches, not necessarily in the shining of your faces, even though when you are born again, even your face changes with peace and joy that come over. But the glory is shown in being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. As we live in this world, the glory of the new covenant is not just shown in our smiles, not in just our laughters of joy, but maybe it shines even more brighter, more brightly. And I've seen this even in our congregation. When you go through unspeakable afflictions and you still cling to Christ, the people of the world will say, why do you hold on to Christ and yet you cling to Christ as your only hope? You don't stop praying, even though it feels like you are speaking into empty air. You don't stop coming to church, even though your heart may feel so broken. You can't even hear anything, and you don't even want to talk to people. But you keep coming. You keep going to God. That is the glory of the new covenant, which the world cannot put out. That's not the only way, but it is an important and powerful way. We have further reasons to rejoice because this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It is in heaven, not in this world. Because it is kept in heaven, it is safe. No moth can destroy it, and no thief can come to steal it. And Peter says, it is for us. It's not there in heaven just for display, but it is for us. It is there for our full possession and everlasting enjoyment, even though it is ours already. Not only that, Peter says, but God will also guard us by his almighty power. As God keeps our inheritance safe in heaven, he also keeps us safe in this world until we arrive in the kingdom of God's glory to take full possession of it. What is the point of keeping our inheritance safe if we cannot get there? And God will make sure we will get there to get a full enjoyment of it. This truth is worthy of our rejoicing. And if our salvation is secure, it is because it is ultimately God's work, not ours. Who of us can plow through the world with all its distractions and pressures, with Satan and all his devious schemes and alluring temptations, with people and all their malicious intentions, hurtful words, and evil deeds, as well as we ourselves with all our mistakes and failures and sins, not to mention our wavering will and fickle emotions? It is because God is keeping us by his almighty power. Consider the diverging fates of Judas and Peter. In the same chapter, Luke 22, we see Judas betraying Jesus and Peter denying Jesus three times. But while Judas fell away, Peter was restored. Why? Jesus says that Jesus said that Satan demanded Peter's soul as well as Judas. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail, Luke 22:31. If Jesus did not pray for Peter, he would have also fallen away like Judas. Jesus prays for every one of his sheep as our great high priest. So if God did not protect us by his almighty power, none of us would be preserved from falling away. But how does God keep us safe? Peter says that it is through faith, verse 5. He does not keep us safe by putting us away in a secret closet where Satan and the troubles of the world can never reach, as the puppet master keeps his puppet safe in his box. He keeps us safe while we are wide open in the world. He certainly keeps many dangers and temptations away from us, which are beyond our ability to spare, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he keeps us safe mainly by upholding and strengthening our faith amid and through the storms of affliction, not by keeping troubles away, so that we may grow strong in faith in Christ. So even when trials come, we should rejoice, because God is still protecting us. It's just that he's training us to grow strong while making sure that we don't fall away. Legalists cannot accept God's unconditional election, which is the basis of our regeneration, being born again to a living hope, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If God's choice is not based on our merit, but on his sovereign, mysterious will, legalists lose all the basis of their self-righteousness and therefore their bragging rights. Someone rightly observed that pride is the last thing a person lets go of. For many, it is the only thing that keeps them going, even through the valley of deep humiliation. And some would rather die than have their pride taken away. So it takes nothing less than regeneration to let our sinful pride go, especially for legalists. So they can never know what it is like to rejoice in a living hope, because all their hopes are chained to their earthly, puny human pride. They're made to fly like eagles, but they are chained to a chicken coop, the chicken coop of earthly, tiny human pride. Antinomians assume that they are born again to a living hope. So they want and demand joy, but they seek joy in all the wrong places. They have no idea about what Peter means when he says, "You rejoice in this." They do not know that the Christian joy Peter describes is a holy joy, because it comes from an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is so because it is free from sin. What antinomians care about is how something makes them feel, not whether it is holy or not. They say that they want a living hope because it sounds good, but what they hope for is earthly pleasures, not Christ and his spiritual eternal blessings. So they never get to enjoy the true Christian joy. Both legalists and antinomians undervalue what Christ has come to give and what he had to do to give it to us. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He wants to give you his joy. And the only way your joy can be made full is by possessing Christ's joy. But he could not give us this joy simply by speaking. He had to remove all that keeps us from experiencing his joy by causing us to be born again to a living hope and to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. If our regeneration is through his resurrection, Jesus had to die our death for our sin, even though he was without sin. He had to suffer all the miseries and agonies of bearing God's wrath for each of us and for all our sins, to give us a living hope. He had to bear upon himself the despair of all our buried hopes, which made him cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brothers and sisters, he could not have made such a costly sacrifice for such little to no effect in our lives, could he? If you can just think about how costly his sacrifice was, does it make sense that it should have little to no effect in our lives, in the way we think and say and do things? He could not have borne such sorrow and pain for us, and we still go on being so fearful and joyless. If we are without joy, it cannot be because there is a lack of joy in Christ. It is because our minds are preoccupied with something else, with everything but Christ. I hope that the Holy Spirit will strike you with deep sorrow and grief over this. The kind of grief and sorrow that does not lead to death, but to the recapturing and enjoying of this precious Christian joy. Be sad. Be angry. Be sorrowful as you've never been, because while believing in Jesus Christ, while being born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, your life is so devoid of joy. So that you will cling to Christ. So that you will be poor in spirit and desire nothing more than to know and experience this joy in your life. Until that glorious day when you shall wake up in the heavenly promised land, in which your living hope has come to its glorious fruition in all of its glory, for your full enjoyment of it through all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we ask for your forgiveness for being such poor witnesses of this great joy which we have in you. We were reminded of why you came and what you had to do, that you came to give us your joy so that our joy may be made full. Lord, we marvel at the discrepancy between your costly sacrifice and your sacrificial love and the lack of joy in our lives, not to mention gratitude, devotion, and service to you. Forgive us, but also remind us that that is why Christ came. He knew how sinful we were and what we needed. And thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, not to condemn us, but to remind us of this great blessing we have so that we may desire it more so than ever. So would you bless your people? Help them not to be content with whatever good they have in this world. Help their hearts to be hungry and thirsty for this Christian joy in which we should rejoice. And may our lives be characterized by that joy until that glorious day when our joy will be made complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.